I'd like to read as our text this evening, Genesis 25, verses 21 to 23. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, our God, that they are acceptable in your sight. Amen. Several years ago, before I became minister here in Bangor, I was over on a visit to Ulster for several days, and the friends I was staying with took me a run up the Antrim coast, and we had a lovely day visiting the wee towns and villages with their picturesque harbours. But it seemed that wherever we stopped and got out of the car, there was a little wagtail there to greet us. Every single place we visited, there was the wagtail, flying in short, undulating bursts, and looking for all the world exactly like the last wagtail that we'd seen. Carnlough, Cushendall, Ballycastle, Ballintoy, Port Ballantrae, wherever we pulled up, there was our wagtail waiting for us. And it became quite a joke that day, and we almost seriously thought it must be the same bird that had followed us along the road. Have you ever noticed that the same thing happens in our Bibles? We take a journey through Isaiah, say, and wherever we stop off, there it is, waiting for us. We travel into the New Testament and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and wherever we read, there it is, waiting for us. Or we pass through to the letters, and as soon as we get off and read a little, there it is, waiting for us again. Or we take a journey back 2,000 years in time and jump off in Genesis and read there, and there it is again, waiting for us. "What are you talking about?" someone asks. "What is it that's always waiting for us? Not some sort of bird, surely?" Haven't you noticed? It's the subject of prayer. And so as we recommence in Genesis 25 this evening, our first point must be the perseverance of prayer. Come on, let's face up to our problems in this area of prayer. It's lack of perseverance, isn't it? I've told you how I visited Gethsemane last November and stood there in the shade of those ancient olive trees. And no one who knows the Gospels can pay such a visit without remembering the strenuous perseverance of our Lord Jesus on the one hand, and the failure of the disciples on the other hand. Maybe they didn't agree with his trip to Jerusalem. Hadn't they warned him not to come here? Then why support him in prayer when he ought to be away up in the north, safely housed in Galilee, far away from the danger and the hostility of the temple establishment? Maybe that was why they didn't pray. Or maybe it was because they'd had a long day, a busy day, and it was a hot night, or a cold night, or a damp night. But anyway, whatever kind of night it was, they didn't feel like praying. And so they made themselves comfortable and switched on the telly, or opened a good book, J.C. Ryle on holiness, or E.M. Bounds on prayer, and settled down for a pleasant evening. I wonder where you were on Wednesday evening. I wonder what you were doing. Had you had a hard day? Were you tired? Or perhaps you don't always agree with the minister and you don't like praying in groups and you just don't fancy the kind of hymns that he chooses for a Wednesday night, and anyway you've other commitments and they're very important, far more important. We used to say the morning congregation demonstrated the popularity of the church, and the evening congregation demonstrated the popularity of the preacher, and the numbers at the prayer meeting demonstrated the popularity of the Lord Jesus. Because like it or not, it's Christ we come to meet with on a Wednesday evening, not me or Frank or your friends, but the Lord himself. It's a time for being shut up together with him and spending time just with him. Why? Because he has ordained in his inscrutable wisdom that his will should be done through his people's prayers. Now, we don't know all that much about Isaac, but there is a certain amount we can take as read. And we can be sure that Isaac knew that he, and not Ishmael, his half-brother, had been chosen to be the one through whom God would bless the world. And we can be sure, too, that he was convinced that Rebekah, who'd been chosen for him, you remember, we looked at it over a year ago now, in fact, it's nearly 2 years ago, that Rebekah, who'd been chosen for him in such remarkable circumstances, and whom he'd married and whom he dearly loved, she was the wife for him in God's will, and that it would be through Rebekah that a son would be born to him. And so, marrying her fairly late in life, he was 40 when he married her, and we may guess she was a little more than half his age, he looked to God to fulfill his covenant promise through his father Abraham and to give him a son by Rebekah, his dear wife. So they got married. 1 year passed, and then two, and then three, and then four, but still no child, still no son. And so Isaac turned to God in prayer. He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And perhaps it would be the sixth year of their marriage that a baby would arrive, but the sixth year came and the sixth year went, and still no child. More prayer. Almighty God, you promised. I'm claiming your covenant with my father, Abraham. Perhaps it would be the seventh year that God would give Rebekah a son. The seventh year might be the year. But it too came and went, and still no sign of a son. And so Isaac prayed again. He persevered in prayer. The ninth year, no son, still he prayed. The tenth year, no son, still he prayed. The 11th year, no son, still he prayed. The 12th, the 13th, the 14th, still no son, but still he prayed. Now, I wonder how many of the believers in our congregation would have fared. I wonder how I would have fared. After 15 years of praying for God to pour out his Spirit upon us and still no answer, would I still be praying after 15 years? If I'd been 15 years here, I'd have only 2 years left before I was due for retirement. Would I still hold on to God and persevere in prayer, and would you stand with me? And if there still had been no moving of the waters, no sound of the wind of the Spirit in the leaves of the trees, no bending of the corn in the fields before the wind of God, would we still be praying? And how many of us would still be praying? We started 4 years ago with about 2 to 3 times the number we had this past Wednesday evening. Would we in another 11 years' time, in 15 years, be down to just half a dozen? And so Isaac prayed on. 16 years, 17 years, 18 years, 19 years, and still he prayed on. Still no sign of a child. It was in the 20th year that Rebekah, doubtless now in her 40s, announced the news to her husband, now 60 years of age, Isaac, we're going to have a baby. And I can see him embracing her tenderly, and I can see him too going out into the night and standing under the stars of heaven and bowing before the Lord his God, his cheeks wet with tears, adoring the one even though he had kept him waiting for 20 years, had at length in his perfect time answered his prayers, honored his covenant, and was sending the promised child. My friends, God's word never deceives us. He calls on us to persevere in prayer, to lay hold of God, to refuse, to let go, until at last, in His good time, He answers in His way. My dear friends, if all those who had attended our prayer gathering on Wednesday wrote down their reasons for not coming, and I was expected to adapt and alter the prayer times to suit you all, I'd be torn into dozens of pieces. All I can say is that the Word of God tells us clearly, in unmistakable terms, that we are to pray and not to give up, for whatever reason. Whether you agree with the minister, whether you disagree with the minister, whether you dislike what he's doing, whether you like what he's doing, prayer is not on that level. Prayer is the approach to Almighty God. And in prayer we rise far, far above the petty differences we might have with anyone else. And if we take the time to read the book of Acts, we'll find only a handful of activities in the growing, expanding church of God. We find the believers coming together on the Lord's Day for worship and teaching and the breaking of bread. And we find them gathering together for prayer. Why, the very church of God was born on the day of Pentecost out of a prayer meeting. Little wonder that whenever we turn to in Scripture, we find the people of God gathering together for prayer and persevering, persisting, and prevailing in prayer. It's a divine pattern, not a human pattern. It's a divine command, not a human demand. And it comes from the lips of our Lord and Master, not from some minister with new ideas. The truth is that when we are moved to pray, then like the cloud the size of a man's hand rising out of the sea, we can then look to God for the sound of abundant rain. The perseverance of prayer. But then secondly from our passage, the mystery of history. It might have begun with morning sickness. I don't know. But when she ought to have been getting past the morning sickness stage, Rebecca was apparently getting more and more unwell. It wasn't just that she felt the baby kicking inside her. It was that her whole womb seemed to be churning and she couldn't take much more of it. Something was wrong. There was something about this that was not normal. And so she prayed and she asked the Lord, "What is wrong with me? Why is this happening to me?" she prayed. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. The one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." A few years ago, a national daily paper carried a mysterious front page story. Let me tell you about it. Two photographs were printed, taken from the same film. In fact, 8 exposures had been taken at the same time, on the same occasion, within just a few minutes of each other. The person being photographed was a young man of 17, and he was holding in his arms a little puppy dog. He was standing at the back door of his house and in front of a window with brightly colored curtains. And the first 6 exposures were okay. Some of them had slightly better pictures of the wee dog than others, but they were substantially the same, taken in the same position. And so was the 8th exposure. It was the 7th that was peculiar. Because in the 7th snap, standing beside the young man was the figure of a woman. Quite clear. And in the background was the window, but without any brightly colored curtains. And the 2 pictures that the paper printed were number 6 and number 7. Kodak had processed the film and the newspaper had had Kodak's laboratories make an examination of the negatives. And the findings of that study were published in the story and there was no possibility of a double exposure. The pictures had been taken quite normally and there was no scientific or photographic explanation for the mysterious disappearance of the curtains in exposure 7 or their reappearance in exposure 8, nor for the mysterious appearance of the woman in exposure 7 and her disappearance in exposure 8. All 8 exposures had been taken at the same time, within just seconds of each other. They'd all been snapped together, in other words, one after the other. Now, the newspaper offered its own explanation. The woman, you've guessed, was a ghost. She'd been the occupant of the house years before, and she'd lived there in conditions of great poverty, so poor that she hadn't been able to afford curtains. And in some mysterious way, the camera had caught her lingering presence in a paranormal moment. For her spirit somehow was still there, still retaining a foothold in the dwelling house. This past week, we've all seen pictures taken and published in our daily papers and presented on our television news bulletins. Pictures of violence on the West Bank and on the Gaza Strip. Riots, shootings, stone throwings. The worst incident was in Nahalin village near Bethlehem, and that's only about 3 or 4 miles from Jerusalem. And the world press has called it a massacre. Some papers carry the story that it all began with stone throwing outside the local mosque in that village. And in Jerusalem itself, there had been a major riot in the mosque, which stands in the very spot where Herod's temple once stood. That was a week past Friday, and this Friday, hundreds of armed soldiers and police kept the Arabs from the surrounding villages from coming to pray at the mosque. And so Friday's prayers passed off peacefully, if a Muslim service surrounded by hundreds of armed soldiers can be called peaceful. And we all know, though it's history now, that there have been savage and terrible wars centered on the State of Israel since 1948. During the lifetime of most of us here. We know of the hostages held in war-torn Beirut. We know of the PLO terrorist attacks on Israel. They've launched suicide attacks, kamikaze attacks, flying in with hang gliders or cutting their way through the perimeter fences. And so the struggle goes on between Arab and Israeli. But here's the mystery of history. In our Bible passage this evening, we have a ghostly picture of these two nations before they were yet born, struggling in the very womb of their mother. And it makes one's hair stand on end, it sends shivers up the spine, for here are the founders of these two peoples, and their mother is groaning and in an agony, crying out, "What is happening to me, O Lord? What is happening to me?" As in her womb, the two fetuses are interlocked in conflict. Now, Rebecca couldn't see down the 4,000 years of history since then to the 20th century. She couldn't know that Bethlehem and the Gaza Strip and the West Bank would see bloodshed and armed troops and rioting mobs. She couldn't know that the Middle East would be racked by war with Israeli jets high in the sky bombing Palestinian targets. That was what was going to happen, and has happened century by century, since these two boys were born. The mother groaned and cried out and suffered during her pregnancy, and in the anguish and pain of a conflict that was to mark the whole of history. The conflict will all find its focus in the faith that is obedient, or the faith that is disobedient to the word and will of God. Don't neglect that little strip of land called Israel in your reading of the news. Don't neglect what's happening there in the growth of the Christian church, because for reasons which you and I simply cannot understand, the purposes of God will find their fulfillment there as the mystery of history unfolds. The ancient account in Genesis 25 of Rebecca's anguished pregnancy, it's not mere folklore or folk legend. It's far more profound and prophetic than that. It has to do with a conflict which concerns every one of us in church tonight. And we see the outworking and the baffling evidence that confirms verse 23 right before our very eyes each week if we bother to read our papers and watch the news. The mystery of history. And then thirdly this evening, the selection by election. Now read again for yourselves the account of the two sons, twins, born to Isaac and Rebekah, both rogues. One perhaps a little more attractive than the other as a rogue. Those who visit the modern state of Israel will tell you it's just the same today. We were staying in Tiberias on the shores of Galilee and we had a free evening and I was very keen to visit missionary friends in the Edinburgh Medical Mission in Nazareth. And I went to find out how much it would cost me to hire a small car for one evening. And the charming Arab in the Hertz shop offered to take me to Nazareth and back for a consideration. He was as good as his word. On the journey home from Nazareth, he lived in Nazareth, he brought his beautiful wife to meet me. And they were both true children of Esau, so attractive, so charming, so helpful. But see the Israelis, cynical, proud, distant, reserved, exclusive. We have it all in Genesis 25. Their national characteristics are clearly given, and you have only to spend a few days among both races to see how accurate, how devastatingly accurate these descriptions are. Oh, never dismiss the Word of God lightly. It scores direct hits every time, whether we like it or not. Now I've stood in the pulpit and surveyed the faces of my congregation down the years. And I've got to know those faces little by little. As I've shaken hands at the door, I've said to myself, there is a fine young man. What an outstanding Christian he would make. And look at this woman, she's so charming, so delightful. What a fine Christian she would make. And each week as I've made my way to my vestry hour, hoping one evening to see that man coming to visit me to tell me that, yes, he's found faith in Christ and has been converted, or that woman calling to say, it happened to me, I've trusted Christ. Week after week has passed, and they've never come. Then one Sunday evening I've seen a stranger entering the church and slipping in towards the back, and then slipping out again at the end before I had chance to speak to him. Indeed, it was several weeks before I managed to have a word with him. He was an odd little man, retired, never attended church throughout his whole life, but for one reason or another he'd found himself that Sunday night sitting in the back, and he'd come back again and again, and he stuttered and he stammered and he took a long time to say a little. But then one week he turned up at the midweek prayer meeting. And as he prayed in faltering, broken words and sentences, he poured out his soul to the Lord and thanked him for bringing him to faith in Christ. And I was moved to tears. I remembered Samuel thinking as he saw Jesse's eldest son, surely this is the one the Lord has chosen. And when God surprised him by saying, no, no, not this one, he saw the next son and thought, surely this is the one the Lord has chosen. Wrong again, and again, and again, until he found it was the son everyone had forgotten about, the baby of the family. God could easily have caused Jacob to have been born first. That would have been child's play for the Creator, the Lord, to have arranged the two in the womb in such a way that Esau was born second. But there was a purpose in Jacob being born second. It was that God wanted to demonstrate that he inverts the natural order. You see, in primitive societies, the elder always had the precedence. He had the birthright, and by right of birth, he was the boss. He was the leader. He was the head of the family. He inherited his father's wealth and blessing. But God deliberately caused Jacob to be born second to show that the natural order breaks down when it comes to the spiritual realm. Because grace is not by inheritance from parents, it's by election. And God gives his blessings when and where he chooses. He defies the natural order. But we still, even after 4,000 years of Bible history, we still fall for it. We look a man up and down and we say, now he would make a fine Christian. A woman, she would make a fine Christian. But it may be that the Lord will pass them over and choose someone we wouldn't give a second thought to. There was anyway nothing to choose between the two boys. Esau intermarried with pagan women. He despised his birthright. He chose to ignore the spiritual privilege, the privileges that he knew should be his and could be his and were his by right of birth. He chose to ignore them and despise them. He was the nicest guy, but totally godless, a real pagan without a spiritual thought in his head. And Jacob was so different, but he was a cheat. He was a deceiver. Why, he even clutched his brother's heel at birth, so he'd been given the name, which means he grasped his heel, which was a way of saying he tried to get one over him. So there was nothing whatsoever to choose between the two. Neither deserved to carry on the holy line from which at length the Savior would be born. Neither. Both were rogues and both were sinners. But God chose Jacob. Why? We cannot say. That was his sovereign right. The vase which the potter makes can't say to the potter, why did you make me like this? I didn't want to be a vase. Of course it can't say that. The potter has the right to do what he likes with the lump of clay in his hand. Now our New Testament speak to us about this selection by election. And this word comes to us, make your election and your calling sure. And what the New Testament is saying is this, don't for one moment take it for granted that you are a child of God. And that was Esau's error. He assumed he was all right. Wasn't Abraham his grandfather? He was all right. But he was not all right. Far from it. Charming and attractive man though he was. And I wonder if any of us here tonight take God's grace for granted. Do any of us drift along thinking that because we're members of Christian families, because we attend a Christian church, because we've been brought up in Christian ways, that we are all right? No! That is a completely false assumption. Then how can you and I make our calling and our election sure as Peter tells us to? Of course, what we're talking about here is what is called assurance of salvation. That means being absolutely sure that you are a believer, absolutely at peace, that you are at peace with God, knowing that your sins are forgiven. When George Whitfield, the great revival preacher of the 18th century, first met Howell Harris, a Welsh preacher also used in revival, Whitfield said to Harris, Mr. Harris, do you know that your sins are forgiven? That's it. Are you sure? That is making our calling and our election sure. Now that is not the same as something which is often passed off as assurance of salvation. There are the people in the evangelical world and they have a very empty and superficial attitude to this. They're full of their hallelujah and praise the Lord and they wear nice big grins. And they often preach a deficient gospel which never mentions repentance or holiness of life. I saw a program recently on television about just such a kind of evangelicalism, and I tell you it made me tremble with fear. It was, as far as I could make out, entirely based on feelings and emotions. An assurance of salvation, knowing that you belong to God forever, is most certainly not based upon emotions. And so we must beware of the danger of a foolish, empty, meaningless jollity which passes itself off as God's sovereign election. On the other hand, there are those who say it's quite wrong to say that you know your sins are forgiven. They say that that is presumption. That no one can be sure of such a thing. And this was the very thing that took the 16th century by storm when Martin Luther began preaching the gospel. Luther preached that we are justified, that we are made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can know that for certain. And the church of his day was just enraged. How dare a man say that he can be sure that he's going to heaven when he dies, they cried. But our New Testaments tell us again and again that we can know, we can be sure. John in his first letter says that he is writing so that we may know, that we may know that we have eternal life. There is no doubt about it. And you either know or you don't know. And God's word plainly teaches us that we can know. And that means we can know that our calling by God and our election by him is sure. I agree, the thing sounds quite ridiculous. It's so over the top that no mortal man could have invented it. It could only have come from God himself. Well then, how does it work? The Bible tells us. I wonder if there's someone who's been brought here this evening to hear these very words. It happens when we look in faith to Jesus Christ, and when we look to him alone, as to the one who alone can wash us and make us clean. And that is the first step. Now that looking to Jesus Christ is not just a glance. It's not just a turning of our heads for a moment or two and noticing the Lord Jesus and then carrying on with what we're doing. That looking to Christ means turning around completely and turning to him completely and to him alone. This past week I was speaking to a minister here in Northern Ireland who's been greatly used by God as an evangelist in his ministry and in a wider ministry too. And he was saying this to me, "What is it about our Christianity in these days which makes it so ineffective and so half-hearted and so wishy-washy? What has gone wrong with our evangelism? Why are we producing such poor, pathetic Christians who are only half converted?" And I believe half the problem lies here. We say, look to the Lord Jesus, but we don't make it plain that Christ will have all or nothing. And we mislead people into thinking that they can have Christ and the world, that they can take a sidelong glance at Jesus Christ and then go back to their old ways. And that is very interesting, because where Peter calls us to make our calling and our election sure is his second letter. And in that letter he speaks about those who only take a glance at Christ and then are like the pig that was washed and go back to wallowing in the mire, or like the dog that vomited and then goes back to eat its own vomit. That's exactly what Peter says. Understand then, my friends, this evening, that looking to Christ is a long, long, long look that lasts a whole lifetime. I know my calling and my election are sure when I fix my eyes upon the Lamb of God and I keep them there, and I begin living my whole life in the sight of Christ. And I say to myself each day, now what would my Lord want me to do? And how would he want me to behave? And what would he want me to say and do in this situation? So that selection by election works itself out in daily living. And my faith begins to fill out like the seed which fell into the good grounds that we heard of this morning. Faith begins to fill out and produce a harvest, a real harvest of godliness and holiness and a new way of living. And going back to the twins, to Esau and to Jacob, and to Jacob's election that God should have called him, there's absolutely no explanation for it. It defies reason. All we can say is that some refuse to look and others are drawn to Christ. And of course that's only the beginning. What a long job of work God had to do on Jacob. It was going to take him a lifetime to being transformed from a cheat and a deceiver into being a prince of God. But when God begins the work, he completes it. Is your calling sure tonight? Can you say, with utter peace, with unshakable conviction. Yes, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded. Can you say that? Do you know that God has set his love upon you? And does that cause you to bow in adoration? The sign of assurance is lowliness of spirit and humility of spirit. For humility and lowliness adorn the brow of those who are embraced by the sovereign Lord, who himself is meek and lowly in heart. Let's sing a hymn about that. It's 437.